Now we're going to read tonight, beginning our reading at verse 5 of chapter 1. We're going to read down through the second verse of the second chapter. We are still looking at fellowship with God in the light. We're reading in that 8th chapter of John's Gospel this morning the words of our Lord in verse 12 when he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Isn't that exactly what we have been studying here in 1 John chapter 1? He, the Word, or the light of life. And the darkness being now past, we've been brought into the light. We can enjoy fellowship with him. We've looked at that possibility of having fellowship with God in the light, and we've looked at the place where that fellowship must be enjoyed in the light. Tonight I want us to think of the provision that God has made that we might enjoy fellowship with him in the light. I was thinking about the two characters that we have in the Old Testament that you remember it said of them, they walked with God. Noah and Enoch. You all are familiar with that statement. I wonder if someone asked you, well, what does it mean exactly to walk with God? God is in heaven. We're down here on the earth. What does it exactly mean that these men walked with God? Well, I think it's exactly what we are studying here, fellowship with God. When you're walking with somebody, you're having fellowship with them. And we are studying how we may have fellowship with our God. If we take advantage of this, then we can be added to the number, not only Enoch and Noah, but ourselves, we can walk with God. Now, here's a threefold provision that God has made for our walk in fellowship with him in the light. Verse 5, 1 John 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We have studied that. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We were thinking a little in the toward the end of our last message on this seventh verse here, where we begin to have unfolded to us the provision God has made for our walking in the light with him and enjoying fellowship with him. Now, it's a threefold provision. And just to help you remember it, in verse 7, we have full cleansing. We need to begin with that. We have full cleansing. Then, in verses 8 and 9, and you could include 10, we have the frank confession of sin that is needed if we're going to continue to enjoy fellowship with God. Then the two verses with which the second chapter opens bring before us a faithful Christ who is our advocate with the Father. So it'll be quite simple for you to remember: a full cleansing, a frank confession, and a faithful Christ. These are the provisions that God has made for our continuing to enjoy fellowship with Him in the light. I don't think I need to go back over what we were saying regarding the light and the darkness here, and walking in the darkness. I was emphasizing the fact that here it is not how we walk, but where we walk. It is the fact that we've been brought out of the darkness into the light where God is, and as we move in that sphere of light, we enjoy fellowship with our God. And that raised the question, how could we, sinful creatures that we are, how could we come out into the light of God's presence and have our sin exposed and our unfitness, everything about us that seems so to be so incompatible with dwelling in that light and fellowshipping with God in that light, how could that be possible for us? Well, the latter part of verse 7, of course, tells us there has been a complete cleansing from sin. Now, I believe that this statement here has sometimes been misunderstood and sometimes misinterpreted. I would be laying claim to something that does not belong to me if I were to pose as a Greek grammarian. I have enough difficulty keeping my grammar straight in the English without the Greek. But I do know that the Greek grammar is very, very essential in some of these verses. So, I turn to Greek authorities when I want to know some of these finer points, and then try to assimilate them myself and try to make them clear for your spiritual benefit. Now, in the English, when we say cleanse that, we are thinking of something that is going on all the time, and there are those that have applied this statement as a continual application of the blood of Christ. Now, I don't believe that's what it means, because that would be contrary to the teaching of the rest of Scripture, and the Bible never contradicts itself. What does the blood of Christ mean? When you and I read so frequently in our Bibles about the blood of Christ, what does it actually mean? Well, I think we would all be aware of the fact it means the death of Christ. The outpouring of His blood was the act of giving His life. And blood poured out is life given. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that when you get down to fine points, the New Testament does have a shade of different meaning when it speaks about the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and the cross of Christ. In one sense, they're all the same. In another sense, there's a little different emphasis. But I'm passing that over that we might grasp what I believe this tremendous statement means, because I believe it is basic for our understanding of how we can enjoy fellowship with God in the light. Where was the blood of Christ poured out? Why, you say immediately at Calvary. I remember at a Bible conference I was at the conclusion of a meeting, A brother tackled me, said, "Brother McKay, where's the blood of Christ?" I said, "I haven't the slightest idea." And he was shocked. He said, "You haven't the slightest idea?" I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "What are you depending on to take you to heaven?" I said, "The blood of Christ." And he said, "You don't know where it is?" I said, "No, I don't." Well, he said, "I don't understand that." He said, "Doesn't your Bible say that he entered heaven with his own blood?" I said, "No, it doesn't." Well, he said, "Mine does." I said, "You better go back and read it again. It doesn't say that at all. It says he entered heaven by his own blood." I said, "My brother, read your Bible carefully, or you'll be making God say something he never said. He entered heaven by his own blood. That is on the basis of his blood poured out and the work that he came to do accomplished. He went back to heaven on the basis of that. The blood flowed from his brow, his face, his back, his hands, his feet, eventually from his side. It flowed down and fell to the ground there. Now there's no one, I say without fear of contradiction, there is no one in God's wide world that honors the blood of Christ more than I do. There is no one in God's universe that appreciates the blood of Christ more than I do. But nevertheless, I want to be very specific as to what the Scripture says. The literal blood flowed from the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ and fell on Mount Calvary. But that precious blood was him giving his life. And it was the laying down of that life that secured salvation, that settled us in question, that put away sin forever, entirely and eternally. When did that take place? That took place almost 2,000 years ago. And my dear brother or sister, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, all of that blood meant to God, not to you, all that that blood meant to God in his infinite omniscience was put to your account, and your sins were wiped out, past, present, and future. You say, "Do you mean to say that my future sins that I haven't committed yet were wiped out when I was saved?" Let me ask you a question. How many of your sins were future when Christ died? You say, "All of them." That's it. So he put away future sins. Now he put away past sins for the Old Testament believers. But he put away future sins for New Testament believers. And I believe what God is telling us here is that through the outpouring of that precious blood, the giving of that life at Calvary, there has been a complete cleansing of sin. When we come into the light at conversion, God does not see us in our sins when we have accepted Christ. Those sins have been put away. He sees us in his beloved Son, perfect, spotless, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that is what the Spirit of God wants us to grasp here. And oh, my brothers and sisters, when you want to grasp this and it grips your heart, it'll remove all doubt and all fear. Whatever doubts I may have had in 52 years of Christian life, I have never once doubted that my sins were gone. Why? They were put away by the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. And when I come into the presence of God, I know I'm standing before Him completely, absolutely, eternally cleansed by the blood of Christ. I think that is what we have here in this wonderful statement. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Listen to how two very competent Greek scholars refer to this statement. Cleansing, not continuous, but absolute. That's what Andrew Miller said. I love that. Yes, I am absolutely cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And William Kelly, one of the greatest and most careful of Greek Christian students, he says, the present tense expresses an absolute presence without reference to time, past, present, or future. You see the thought? There is absolute and eternal cleansing from sin through that one sacrifice accomplished by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And when you and I come into the light, we are there in all the virtue and all the value of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, brethren, it's enough to turn us into an old-time Methodist meeting. Praise the Lord. Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ is not continuing to cleanse me. The blood of Jesus Christ did cleanse me. And all the value and all the virtue of that blood continues right on to eternity. There never will be a moment when that precious blood that was shed at Calvary will not have the same value as it had then. I think that is why we have an expression in our New Testament when our Lord is spoken of as a lamb freshly slain. That is, I think the thought in that is that while the actual death of Christ took place almost 2,000 years ago, in the eyes of God, the sacrifice of Christ is just as fresh today as it was that day at Mount Calvary. That's what we're depending on, brethren. That's what we have, every one of us. That's what the one who has just come to Christ has. Complete, absolute, eternal cleansing. And that's what the one who's been saved the longest still has, in all the freshness and virtue and power of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I must not linger on it, but it is a delightful subject to linger on. Now, we come next to a frank confession regarding sin. Because, you see, sin, even though our Lord has completely paid for it, I may use that expression, that our Lord has completely atoned for sin, yet God never has, never does, never will wink at sin. And so we have three very important things in verses 8, 9, and 10. First of all, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, I've again and again been stressing how we need to be so careful in the reading of our Bible. It does not say, if we say we have no sins. But it says, if we have no sin. Now, I have no sins right now. Christ has paid the debt for every one of them. But I have sin in me. And if I were to say I have no sin, I'd only be deceiving myself. I wouldn't deceive you. I wouldn't deceive anybody else. C.H. Spurgeon, in his memorable way, said we all thought that our brother was perfect until he told us he was. And that's just it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Because the truth tells us that while our sins have been put away, yet our sinful nature abides with us until the resurrection. When we get our new bodies, thank God, we will be without sins and without sin. What a wonderful relief that's going to be. But we just deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now, because we have the old nature in us, every one of us is going to permit that old nature at some time or another to express itself. Now, when it expresses itself, that is a sin. That is a sin. So far as the guilt of that sin is concerned, that has been all taken care of through the death of Christ, as I have gone to some length to emphasize. But now, if I'm going to walk in the light, if I'm going to fellowship with the Father in the light, then there must be none of these unconfessed sins permitted in my life. So that we are told, if we confess our sins, not our sin, you see. He's talked about the sinful nature in verse 8. He's talking now about those sins which would be the product of that sinful nature when we are careless, when we allow it to dominate in our life, when we allow it to control us, or any of the members of our body, then there is a sin committed. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. Now, he's not talking about the sin of a sinner. He's talking about the sin of a saint. Because when he talks about the sin of a sinner, he doesn't talk about God being faithful and just. God talks about being gracious and merciful. What a guilty sinner needs is grace and mercy. But now for a sinning saint in the light, he's faithful. Faithful to who? He's faithful to Jesus Christ. Because Christ died for that sin, you see? So he's faithful to him. And he's just. God is perfectly just as our Father in forgiving our sins as His children because He has punished the Lord Jesus Christ for every one of those sins. And therefore, He can be perfectly just. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that, on the basis of the death of Christ, I am forgiven for my sins as a child of God, and I am cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now follow me carefully. Not by the blood of Christ, I want that to sink in. But by the water of the Word of God. You see, the blood of Christ cleanses us once and for all. That's the teaching of Scripture. Now, I have labored that tonight because I believe it's very essential. The blood of Christ is only applied, if I may use that term, once and for all. But when, as a child of God, I permit sin in my life, then on the ground of the death of Christ and His precious shed blood, I am forgiven. But the Word of God, the water of the Word of God, cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Now there you have a continuous cleansing. That's why we need the ministry of the Word of God. That's why we need to allow the Word of God to flow through our mind, through our heart, through our whole being, and have its practical effect upon our life. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. You see? The blood takes care of the guilt of it. The water takes care of the defilement of it. And as you and I, an honest confession before our Father, acknowledge our sin and failure to Him, we have the assurance that we're forgiven on the basis of the death of Christ, and we can experience and will experience the cleansing effect of the Word of God upon our lives so that we can enjoy again practical fellowship with our Father. I have told you before how when I worked at my desk in that shipping room in Toronto, Canada, surrounded by ungodly men whose talk was just normal, filthy talk, I would go to my boarding house every night just feeling morally and spiritually defiled. I not only took a bath for my body with water of the spigot, but I took a bath for my mind to the Word of God. And I sat down and just let the Word of God run through my mind, and all that filthy conversation and all that suggestive talk was all washed away as my thoughts were turned toward the things of God. Now that is the washing of water by the Word. And it comes from this frank confession. Now verse 10 goes on and says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Why? Simply because the word says all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, we're told. So that John, in his very frank language, he simply says, we are making God a liar. God has said we've sinned. If we say we haven't, then we are contradicting him, and we know who's telling the truth. But now, not only is there a full cleansing from sin, and a frank confession of sin when we realize it. The old preachers that I used to listen to, when I was a young Christian, one of their very favorite expressions was, they would advise us as young Christians to keep short accounts with God. What did they mean by that? They meant that whenever we were conscious we had sinned, confess it right there. Please say, but I wait until night when I have my little time with the Lord before I go to bed. Then you're running the risk of all the rest of that day being lost, you see, out of touch with God. Confess it right then. You don't have to go to some special place to pray. You don't have to get in some special posture with your body to confess. What you have to do is, from your heart sincerely, send up a frank confession to God. And I have again and again pointed out the difference between confessing and asking forgiveness. It's comparatively easy to ask forgiveness. We say to the Lord, Lord, forgive me, I did what was wrong. And the Lord said, what'd you do? Well, I did what I shouldn't have done. What'd you do? Well, I did what a Christian shouldn't do. What'd you do? And until you come right out and spell it out to God, I don't believe you'll enjoy the cleansing. It's hard. It's hard to get it out. But he knows already. It shouldn't be hard for us. He knows everything about it, so we might as well just... But it's awfully hard to get into words, isn't it? Even to your Heavenly Father. But now, that having taken place, we come to the fact that we have a faithful Christ as our advocate, my little children. And of course, John, where we have it in our King James Version, my little children, most of the time, not always, but most of the time, it's my dear children. It's not the thought of the little children, either naturally or spiritually. We will be seeing in this second chapter about young Christians, little children, spiritually. But it's dear children that includes all the people of God. My dear children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. A brother who believed in sinless perfection challenged me on that statement one time. He said, now that's what it says, Brother McKay. It says that ye sin not. I said, yes. Could you imagine God saying, well, just sin a little bit? Would that sound to you like God? Now, don't sin too much. But just if you're going to sin, just sin a little bit. Or just sin some little sins. I said, the idea is ridiculous, brother. I said, God always sets a perfect standard. Then he might have thought by it. Isn't that what convicted us of our sin when we were unsaved? All of sin comes short of the glory of God. God never lowers his glory, but he puts us, as it were, against it, and we see we've come short. He says that ye sin not. That's God's perfect standard, and he measures us by it. And that, as I said to that good brother, I said, now that isn't where the verse ends. Let's read on. And if any man sin, he's lost. Now, that isn't what it says. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when you and I, as his children, when we are conscious of having sinned against our Father, we make an honest confession according to the ninth verse that we've studied, then we know that we have an advocate with the Father. It's, as has so often been pointed out, it's not with God. Now, of course, our Father is God. But here's a son coming to a father, not a sinner coming to God. A sinner doesn't have an advocate with God. He has a Savior. He has a Redeemer. But a child of God, a son, has an advocate, a paraclete, there in the presence of God to represent him and his affairs. And who is he? I think it's very lovely. Here again you have one of those lovely little touches of your Bible. Jesus Christ the righteous. We, having sinned, are very conscious of our unrighteousness. But we're accepted in him, the righteous one. God is looking at him, not at me. He's Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yes, seated at God's right hand is the one who has made satisfaction to God for sin in its entirety. And that blessed one is our advocate. I do not know, therefore I'm not going to say, I do not know if our Lord says anything when I, as one of his children, sin. I don't know. I do know that the high priest in the Old Testament never said a thing when he went in the presence of God. He just took the blood in. That's all that was necessary. And I don't believe that my advocate has to plead with the Father to forgive me. No, no. He is there with the marks of Calvary on him. And nothing speaks so eloquently in the ear of the Father God as the marks of Calvary on his beloved Son. And those marks of Calvary are the answer to every accusation that Satan could hurl against me in my weakest moment. Christ has made satisfaction in full. What a wonderful provision God has made that you and I might enjoy this wonderful fellowship in the light. May it whet our spiritual appetite to walk with our God in the light. And our next study, I would like to show you from the remainder of chapter 2, the productivity of light, because we will see that the light into which we are brought brings forth fruit for the glory of God in every sphere of the Christian's life. But I trust that this threefold provision now will be of help and blessing and encouragement to you as you walk with your God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of meeting together on this day to give thee thanks, not only for the material blessings of the land in which we live, but for the spiritual blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a favored people we are. But we pray that we may use our privileges, that we may take advantage of our opportunities, and may the liberty that we have be used in making known our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, we pray, to comprehend these precious truths and to walk in fellowship with thee day by day, moment by moment. Grant, we thank thee, Father, that thou dost forgive us and cleanse us when we confess to thee. And we thank thee, Father, that when in our blindness we are not even aware of having grieved thy Holy Spirit, we thank thee that advocate is ever before thee, and we are preserved and we are kept by his marvelous advocacy on the ground of his perfect propitiation. Grant thy blessing on us then, Lord, as we separate, and upon all who could not be with us tonight, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.